powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 1. And for those of you, we do have coming up the doctrine. We're going to review the doctrine of the pastor teacher. That should be the one that was revised in 2000, so make sure you have the correct one. All right, my function as a pastor teacher is to proclaim the word. It is to teach the Bible seriously to those who want to understand it, with the obvious hope and recognition that ultimately this will bear fruit. I am to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as I find it necessary and deal with the issues of Scripture. Your job is to humble yourself, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and sit here under at least some decorum and feign paying attention, even if you're not. But obviously, in order to really profit from all this, you've got to be internally humble in your own soul, and that's something we cannot supply for you. You have to supply it for yourself. This involves the recognition that God knows more than we know, and that he's got a plan, and that he has provided everything necessary for us to fulfill that plan if we avail ourselves of it. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to put aside your distractions and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that as the end draws near, that evil is going to continue to intensify in every way, that every doctrine is coming under attack. All the principles of grace by which you live and operate in the devil's world, we recognize are rejected by the human race as they opt for the works of their hands. They opt for worshiping idols and worshiping demons and all the other things that they substitute in place of a relationship with you. We thank you that the true light has come into the world and that we have a relationship with the light, and that ultimately, of course, we will spend our eternity in the kingdom of light along with all the saints of all time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to deal with somewhat of an interesting chapter, not that every one of them hasn't been, but this one is a bit of a break in that it begins a parenthetical section that was an incident specifically that happened in John's past, from when we're looking at now, at any rate. John has been seeing events that are happening future, certainly from where he is, and still even future from where we are, dealing with Daniel's 70th week. But chapter 10 takes him out of all of this. And chapter 10 is an historical event that occurred in his life. I assume he was still on the island of Patmos, although we're not told where he was. That becomes an issue at some level throughout this, that we aren't always told exactly where John is or where he's seeing these things from, whether he's seeing, in some cases it's obvious he's seeing them, he's in heaven. Other cases it's not so obvious. Here it's pretty obvious that he's on the earth and that he is now no longer seeing these things in a visionary thing, but this is an incident, again, that occurs literally in his life and will not be repeated. Most of what we are studying deals with the future from where we are, and so we are going, these things are still going to happen. This event here will not happen again. This one is unique in Revelation. There may be others I haven't, but this one certainly so far up to this point has been the only time where John's kind of been taken out of the deal and sort of returned to his real world and looks at this event. So we'll deal with this as we go. And I saw another angel, another strong angel, coming down out of heaven. This is obviously in reference to the strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, That's the first strong angel that we saw. This one is another one. So how do you distinguish between, say, an angel and a strong angel? Well, there must be something physically that sets them apart that John could visibly see. I saw, and is I. I saw, aorist indicative of the simple verb to see, idon. I saw another, is alos here, another of a different kind, or pardon me, another of the same kind. That's important. There are two Greek words for another. And alos is one of them, and this focuses on another of the same kind. This is important because some interpreters want to identify this strong angel as the Lord himself, and that's not the case. It is an angel. It is not the Lord. Another strong angel, you got angelos, of course. The root meaning of angelos is messenger, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And that's what angels do. They provide God's message at various levels to mankind. And then you've got this word, ischuros. I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S. And this means strong as in physically strong, like you've got strength. You can lift a lot of weight. You're strong. But again, what separates, because we saw, if you look in chapter 7, we saw four angels holding back the four winds of the earth, and another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and it doesn't say that they're strong angels. It just identifies them simply as angels. So again, there must be something physical, visible, that John could see that let him know this angel is stronger than the other angels he had seen. Coming down, Catabino, this is very much what suggests his position now has to be on the earth. This word, bino, literally means to, is sort of a shortened form, to come or to go, and kata has the nuance of down. So descending or coming down is the meaning of this word. And so John here is witnessing, because this is a participle, John is witnessing the actual descent. So he's, whatever point, the angel becomes visible to him. And he sees this angel descending from the heaven, preposition ek plus the genitive masculine singular, out of heaven, they translated it, which is fine, clothed with a cloud. A perfect middle participle here, periballo, which literally means to cast around or to throw around. That word means to throw, and peri means around. So we would say being clothed or having clothed himself or wearing, depending upon whether or not you want to emphasize the middle aspect of this verb or just the fact that he was wearing something, nephele, which is the simple word for, there's only one Greek word for cloud. There are several Hebrew words, strangely enough, for clouds, but only one Greek term, and this covers clouds of all types. There are Hebrew terms that cover clouds, like there's one that means a rain cloud. There's one that means like a cloud, like a very fine cloud of dust or something like that. And so there are a number of different words for Hebrew, or in the Hebrew language for cloud, but Greek only had one, or at least one that's used in the New Testament. Being clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head. And here, iris, I-R-I-S, that word means the rainbow. It's only used twice. We saw it before. The only other time we saw it is in relationship to the actual essence of God there in chapter 4. He that was sitting on the throne, there was a rainbow around the throne. And certainly we know that the rainbow emphasizes God's faithfulness in all of this. And this is going to be very important in terms of the interpretation of this, as we will see. Having the rainbow upon his head, preposition epi plus the word kephale, meaning head, and then the genitive of altos. And his face was like the sun. And his face is chi here, connected with the word prosopon and the definite article. This is a nominative neuter singular. And the face of him, his face, altos, was like, as applied here, was, there is no to be verb here, his face as, again we have a simile set up here, the sun. Helios, definite article, plus the word for sun. And so we would assume, obviously, that it was bright, it was hard to look at, that it was intense. And his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. The definite article plus pous, the nominative masculine plural, the feet of him, the genitive of altos. Again, the conjunction hosts, setting up a here, again, another simile, like stulos, which is the word for a pillar or a column, pillars of fire, which suggests here that the word feet is used in the broader sense of meaning not just the feet, but the feet and the leg as well. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. And Kai, he had, is actually a participle. He, again, these are attendant circumstances. John sees this angel, and he's just giving you all these attendant circumstances with these participles that go along with what he's seeing there. He was coming down, and he had a book. That's the two things he really notices about it. I mean, obviously notice his physical look, too, because he describes it here. But here, all these participles are just described, are just designed to give you the circumstances to set this up. And he had, or was having, we might say, echo, the simple verb to have, having in his book, and having in... they translate it here in the New American Standard like it's a finite verb, but it's actually a participle. And having in the hand of him, you got the Greek word for kai, or preposition en, plus the definite article, plus the dative feminine singular of kai. And then you have this term. This is interesting because this is biblaridion. B-I-B-L-A-R-I-D-I-O-N. Now this is a diminutive of a diminutive of a diminutive. So what he's saying here is he had a teeny tiny book, possibly the smallest book you've ever seen. And of course we know the book is not what we would say is a book, it's a scroll. But the main word for book is biblos. And biblion is a diminutive. Biblion is the diminutive again of a smaller book. And this word is the fourth one. It's the fourth one removed from Biblos. So three times this word's used, and only in this chapter. So clearly it's describing a unique situation. It's not used anywhere else in the scripture. A little scroll, we might call it, or a teeny tiny scroll. Having been opened is a perfect passive participle, bon oigo, the simple verb to open. But this stresses, of course, that the contents were available. That's the significance here of it being open. It's not that he's trying to say anything else other than the contents were there. They were visible now, to John, anyway. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And while we're not told here, the angel is holding the book in his left hand, and that is deduced by what he does in verse 5, which we won't get to tonight, but he lifted up his right hand, so clearly the book's in his other hand. I mean, that's just basic. You could figure that out. So he placed, the simple verb tithemi, to set place or put something, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. He placed his foot, hopus, again. His right foot is dexios. Upon the sea, preposition epi plus the word thalassa. T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A. And his left foot, you actually have here now kind of a weak adversative conjunction, duh, rather than just a connective, to kind of stress this, and you might even translate it yet, his left on the land, or but his left on the land, rather than just a simple connective here. It is a different conjunction. Here, this word, an adjective here, accusative masculine singular, of you owe pneumas. E-U-O-N-O-M-N-U-M-O-S, rather. Okay, I got that right. Nine times. Literally, the word means a good name or a good omen. It comes from namas, which is the word for name, and you, which means good. And it came to mean an idea of a good name or omen is what the word itself means. But ironically, the word came to mean the opposite of that. It came to mean a bad omen. It was euphemistic for a bad omen, which was perceived as coming from the left side. The Greeks and the Latins were very, for whatever reason, they thought if you, you know, anything from the right was good, anything from the left was bad. So left-handed people were evil, and they could tell that. And you think I'm making this up? I'm not. And you still see it, even in if you're familiar, and probably most of you aren't, but if you're familiar with scripture prescriptions, AD and AS is for the right and the left ear. And the word came from the word for sinister. And so anything to the left was sinister. And so left-handed people weren't trusted. And this carried right on through, even down through, again, Latin and Greek. This was pretty common. And it's just, and some of it, is, I mean, people wouldn't acknowledge this today, but it's still in use. Same thing, they use the same abbreviations, OD and AD, for in the left eye or in the right eye. So, and of course, a lot of abbreviations came out of Greek and Latin. So, but at any rate, so just that little side note there, that if you're left-handed, you're evil. Just commit it to memory and move on. Be aware of it. Don't let it, you know, we'll try to stay out of your way. So that's why this word is, it's not, there isn't, as we might say, a word here for left. This is all I'm going to all this trouble to explain. Is there's no word for left. They viewed it as kind of a sign. So upon, hege, the definite article, plus upon the land or ground. Okay, point one here, just to set this back up. To refresh your memory, the following outline has been observed, which certainly seems to have a very definite pattern. When I first looked at the book and I was doing the introduction, I didn't see the outline and the pattern as clearly as you see it after you get into it. But A, you've got the breaking of the seven seals, and this is, you know, particularly after Revelation. The first chapter deals with John's historical encounter with the Lord there on Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the extended period known as the church age under the figure of seven distinct local churches. Chapters 4 and 5 are somewhat timeless in that they are in the throne room as John is observing this situation. And it's, we might say, between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, of course, which starts basically simultaneously. But you've got this information in 4 and 5 that's there, and it's again, in some ways, timeless. It's not advancing the chronology anywhere. And then you get into chapter 6 through 19, and there is a chronological flow in here, but it's always interrupted. It doesn't just flow right straight through. And this has really bothered a lot of interpreters, but one of the very clear reasons God does this, I think, is to hide the truth from people who are negative. Because if they want to read this right straight through, say the preterist position, which suggests that all this has already been fulfilled, or the historicist position, which suggests that, well, okay, the church age ends at chapter 3, basically, so we pick up in chapter 4 and go on, and this must be events that happen between the end of the apostolic era, say, and the second advent. And so they're always looking through history to try to find, you know, how this was fulfilled. So this really fouls them up. But God obviously put things in here for a reason the way he did. And the challenge is figuring out, one, why it's in here the way it is. And number two, putting it all in the right place. And it took me, it wasn't until I got through the end of this chapter that I figured out, oh, wait a second. This chapter is historical. This has nothing to do with the flow of this book at all. This occurred, as it were, in the past. And so we'll deal with all that. But you see, there's definitely going to be a pattern here. You got the breaking of the seven seals, a parenthesis in chapter 7, then the breaking of the seventh seal, and I include them all in the seal, but I know the seventh one's broken separately. And then you got the seven trumpets, which comprise the seventh seal, then another parenthesis, then the seventh trumpet. Then another parenthesis, then the seven bowls, which comprise the seventh trumpet. Then another parenthesis, then the seventh bowl. And another parenthesis, then the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, and then the concluding battle of the Armageddon campaign. So one of the things that's pretty clear in here is that there is a very distinct pattern in terms of the way these parentheses are presented. And if you pick up on that, well, the pattern seems to me to be pretty obvious when you look down through there. You know, you've got the seals, a parenthesis, basically the seventh seal, then a parenthesis, then the seven trumpets, parenthesis, you know, and the parentheses fit right in here just the way they should, if you recognize that. And then I gave you all the verses there that each one is comprised of a particular section. And surely, you know, hopefully, you know, that all these verse and chapter divisions are not inspired. They were not in the originals. This was all just written in one long document like you would write a letter to somebody. And you don't, you know, they don't say, well, page 2, column 3, they never read your letter that way. So this works out very neatly once you figure out what's going on. To me, it seems very neat, the way it's put in here. And all you've got to do is be able to keep up with what's going on. So, too, as the vast majority of interpreters have recognized, this section is parenthetical in nature and does not advance the revelation, the narrative chronologically, and extends through 11:14. Which really, actually, it should have stopped. They're close. I'm not going to quibble over where it stops, but really it stops at verse 13. Verse 14 introduces the next section. Just as when it said the first woe is gone, and then that introduced the next one. And so this introduces the next one, but that's fine. 3, the purpose of this interlude is to prepare John for the stretch run. The culmination of the plan of God is revealed through the prophets. Now that comes across in this chapter, particularly as this angel swears in here in verse 6 that there should be delay no longer. And in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he is about to blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. So clearly, one of the things that you would have, I mean, if you know anything about Daniel's 70th week, you have to say, well, see, the trumpet has to take us down to the time of the end, the seventh trumpet. And as we pointed out, again, there is an ongoing sort of, you do have some chronological flow to this, in that Daniel's 70th week starts, and you have a midpoint and all of that. But you got these seals which run the whole gamut of the thing, and then some of them start here and run to the end. Then you got trumpets that start here and run to the end. Then you got trumpets that are extended, set as one, that's only 5 months, we know. Then you got another trumpet that goes from here to the end. You get down to the seventh trumpet, you're dealing with that time down to the end. And then down here at the very last, you're going to get these bowls, and they're going to come in very rapid-fire fashion. The end is going to come very quickly upon these people. And the bowls, I haven't got that far yet, but it appears to me they would take no longer than a year, maybe not even that. And a maximum, I would think at this point in my thinking, maximum of 2, and I'm not even sure they can last that long. So, because once the fresh water supply gives out, man's not going to live very long on the planet. It's not as though they're going to live a long, long time without some water. That's critical. So, you have, again, sort of this cumulative effect that's wearing on all these people as these things, the effects of them, continue to mount and mount and mount and mount. But you also have this sort of telescoping effect where these things, the bowls obviously are included in the seventh trumpet, which was included back in the seventh seal. So there's a telescoping effect, and then there's a cumulative effect. And like I said, when we get done with this, and I give you the timeline, you'll see by the time you get to the end of this, all those things that were affecting them, and they still weren't getting it in large measure, sad but true. So here we have to, there's no doubt, I mean this verse to me is not up for debate in terms of interpretation. When he's about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, as he has preached to his servants the prophets. And that's got to take you down to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. 4, this interlude further only concerns itself with the Jews. This is why John is emphasized so much here, as we will see. God's promises and faithfulness to them, and the prophecies that relate to them, as seen in the little book, the temple, and the two witnesses. Everything in this parenthesis here is very Jewish in nature. It stands out. In fact, a lot of the things are in Daniel's 70th week, of course, because we're right back into the age of Israel. But we've heard nothing in the first part of this book at all about a temple. And now suddenly we're introduced to a temple. Where did the temple come from? And some want to make it the heavenly temple. And so John's commanded, but that doesn't fit because verse 2 says the Gentiles are going to tread it underfoot, and I don't see you can make that the heavenly temple. And an astonishing number of interpreters, 60% I would say plus, want to make this the church. Which, that doesn't fit at all. And then the same interpreters that want the temple to be the church also want the two witnesses to be the church. Well, how many churches do we have in here, for goodness sake? And the fact is, this is all very, very Jewish. And that's one of the things we're going to see, that this does relate very much to the prophecies as related especially to the Jews and God's faithfulness to his people, even in what we've seen. Now, why insert this here? Because we've seen some pretty horrific stuff just come to pass. One might be asking, well, what about God's people? What about the Jews? And this is here to answer those questions, as we will see. So, 5, the challenge with the parenthetical sections of this book is to place them in the proper place, chronologically within Daniel's 70th week. 6, this parenthetical section is somewhat different than the first one we observed in chapter 7, which concerned itself with 2 distinct groups. The 144,000, which we saw at, of course, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week being sealed. This happens back here. And then the great multitude that's up here before the throne at the end of it all. And the question becomes, of course, why are these 2 included in the same parenthesis? What's the relationship between them? And it appears very much, of course, that this great Gentile multitude comes out of this period. And we know they've come out of the Great Tribulation, we're told. So we know that some of them were in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And they came out as martyrs, or they died under the plague, or various other things. But it appears that they are related to this in that they respond to the witness of these 144,000 Jews. Because, as we pointed out, once the church is gone here at the rapture, God cannot leave himself without a witness. So immediately, the 2 witnesses, as we'll see, show up, and the 144,000. Now, these are confined, basically, to Israel proper. These are worldwide. And so, even in spite of the fact that the church is gone, suddenly you still have a situation in which evangelism can happen. And don't forget that at the beginning of this point here, too, there's also these 3 big announcements made. 1, you better believe, and you better believe quick, because the hour of God's judgment's come. 2, the U.S. is going down, and I don't remember what the 3rd one was. But they get 3 of them. It's up there in chapter 14. They get 3 announcements, and they're told right out of the chute what's going to happen. Oh, I think the 3rd one was, if anyone worships the beast in his image. And this is before the image is even set up. They're warned not to do it. So they're all warned. They're warned about 3 things. 1, it's time for you to believe that God is going to level judgment on this planet. 2, the U.S. is going down. Get out. And 3, of course, don't worship the beast. 7, just as there was a chronological gap between the sealing of the 144,000 and the scene in the throne room at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Even so, this interlude has some chronological irregularities. A, the announcement of the strong angel deals with the 7th and final trumpet, which will usher in the conclusion of the plan of God, as we saw in those verses we just read. But B, the period in which the Gentiles will dominate the holy city is during the final half of Daniel's 70th week. Now that's mentioned in chapter 11, verse 2. And then C, the ministry of the 2 witnesses must be confined to the first half of Daniel's 70th week, since the Jews are commanded to flee Jerusalem at the midpoint, Matthew 24, 15 and 16. And so it seems, I don't think you could build much of a case for these 2 witnesses who are spoken of in such glowing terms are there totally antagonistic and out of the will of God. I think you have to see their ministry. And we're going to get that in detail when we get up into chapter 11. I think I can prove beyond any reasonable doubt that their ministry has to be in the first half. It can't be in the second. Although you'd be surprised, an astonishing number of interpreters want to place it in the second half. But I don't see that. And I think there's plenty of proof text to show otherwise. Matthew 24, 15 and 16, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So if the 2 witnesses were there after this abomination of desolation is set up, logically they would have to leave too. But they're not there because I think we can clearly show, again, that they can't be there. And then also Revelation 12, 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness. So the woman represents spiritual Israel. And to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And of course, that time, times, and half a time has to refer to the second half. Since the abomination of desolation is not set up till the midpoint, then therefore, that other 3.5 years, they have to be off in the wilderness. So therefore, one, we can logically take these two verses and conclude that the Jews are obedient to this command to flee. The positive Jews are anyway. And a bunch of them get out. And they run. Because one of the things that's going to have happened just before this is the tragic death of these two witnesses. And they recognize now, once the Antichrist overpowers and kills them, that, oh my God, all this stuff that the Bible has foretold is coming true. And they're going to pick up on it and get out. And so a bunch of them do flee to the wilderness where they are nourished. It is intriguing to note that the three methods that are used to mark portions of time in Daniel's 70th week, and each appears to have its own significance. A time, times, and half a time only refers to the Great Tribulation, the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. You see that phrase in Daniel, we saw it. Again, I would think Reed's his own guy, but he should have done Daniel first too, because you really need to have a lot of this in place before you do this book. It sure has made it a lot easier for me, because I'll read some verse or be working on something, and immediately, man, the stuff from Daniel's in my frame of reference. Daniel 7:25, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make changes, alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And also Daniel 12:7. So, and this is the only places I could find used are these three, but these three all definitely refer to the latter half. And he asked him, how long is this going to be? And he swore, he lifted his left, right and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time as soon as they shatter the power of the holy people. The shattering of the power of the holy people is completed. Then all these events will be completed, but not till then. And so one of the things, this whole concept of the Great Tribulation is designed to destroy this Jewish self-reliance that they still have up until even this very day. Now you look at the horrible history of the Jews. You look at all the things that have happened to them. And they never stop and ask themselves, why? And they still don't get it to a certain measure. They still don't get it at all. And you look at the genocides under the Nazis, and you look at the way they were mistreated and killed under the Romans, and you look throughout their history, and it is just littered with conquest of other nations coming in and taking them captive, dragging them off to the various parts of the world they wanted to. They went down. They went down under Egypt. They went down, of course, to Babylon and stayed there under the Medo-Persian Empire. They were abused under the Seleucid dynasties, as we saw with Antiochus Epiphanes. Then the Greeks conquered them, basically. Then the Romans conquered them. And it's just been one thing after another for these people. And they never stop and they never ask themselves, why me? Why is God doing this to me? What's he trying to tell me? What's he getting them at? They don't get it. So that's the Jews for you, though. And so they still have this foolish self-reliance that does not trust the God of the armies. They trust whatever else. Will be the designation of 42 months also appears to relate only to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week and is used in passages that have Gentiles as the focus. Revelation 11:2, which we are about to get. It has been given to the nations, the outer part. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And that's the latter half of Daniel 70's week and corresponds to the time of domination by Antichrist in Revelation 13:5. There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And then see, the 1260 days appears to deal with both halves of Daniel's 70th week, but from the perspective of the Jewish nation. As in 11:3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Well, that's clearly directed at Israel. As we'll see, their ministry, from what I could tell, appears to be confined to Jerusalem alone, that's where they function. And also chapter 12, verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And all of which serves to confirm with these numbers that we're dealing with two equal periods of 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. The time times and half a time is a figure for 3.5 years. So another obvious difference is that this interlude takes place on and is observed from the perspective of the earth, whereas chapter 7 dealt with both an earthly and a heavenly scene. 10, this section deals with four specific details. A, the descent and announcement of the strong angel. B, the issues related to the little scroll. C, the issues related to the rebuilt temple. And then D, the ministry of the two witnesses. And we might almost say, although I don't think I ever put it in here in this way, but you might almost say there are almost two parentheses here. One that deals with this incident in John's life, which is confined to chapter 10. And one of the things that does stand out to interpreters that have done this book over the years is that chapter 10, verse 11, where he says, you must prophesy again. And chapter 11, verse 1, is just so abrupt and so grammatically unconnected that you almost get the impression they have nothing to do with each other. And the reality is they don't. But that doesn't, I mean, obviously when you reread the Bible, you go from chapter 10 to chapter 11. You just assume, well, okay, this is the next thing. But this is, again, chapter 10 is an incident that we're going to show you. It took place in John's historic life. And chapter 11 is dealing with events in the first and second half of Daniel's 70th week. And interestingly enough, deals with them in a reverse order. Deals with the last half first and the first half second. Now, why God did that, I don't know. You can ask him when you get to heaven and tell him, I didn't like the way you did that. And he'll probably say thank you for sharing. Go sit down over there by oil. And Jimmy Swaggart, you guys have a time. So why he did it this way, I don't know. I mean, there's some issues that you just look at, you say, this is just the way it's in here. You just have to deal with it with, you know, you get what you get. And all you have to do is figure out what to do with it. So at this point, another chapter I got through, I think I figured out what to do with. The arrogance of the guy. 11, as some have observed, this section is quite unusual in that this is the only time that John himself becomes a participant in the revelation. 12, in fact, this chapter actually occurred in John's present tense existence. And by that I mean when John was alive on planet Earth. He's not caught up to heaven for chapter 10. We're not told specifically even where he's at or how he views this. It's very obvious from the way the angel plants his foot that he's somewhere where he can see both the land and the sea, or plants his feet, because one of them's on the land, one's on the sea, and John can see it. So we're not told where he's at. And again, as you get to the end of chapter 10, it very abruptly just shifts off to somewhere else with no warning, and you're not even told. And I think what happened, why this is in here this way, if this is my best explanation of it at this point, is that John had to have some time to kind of cycle all this. That he wasn't able to just take all this information that he's given and suddenly be able to deal with it. And that is going to be seen in the concept here where the angel tells him, he hears a voice speaking to him in verse 8, go take the book which is open in the hands of the angel, or the hand of the angel. And then in verse 9, I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And this kind of sort of time lapse here between the time you eat and as your food digests and all of that is designed specifically to communicate that John had to digest some of this stuff. That as great a believer as he was, as oriented as he was, the last living apostle and all that, that there were a lot of things that he was having a hard time putting together and a hard time understanding. And I think we'll see why. One of the things that's going to become very evident in here is that John's given information we're not given. Or I say we're not given, the bulk of the church age is not given. Because when you get into chapter 10, verse 3, when the angel had cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder communicated their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Well, so what have interpreters concluded? That they're going to figure out what this seven peals of thunder said. I don't think you can specifically figure it out, but I think there's enough clues here to tell us what it was all about. And we'll deal with those, of course, as we get to them. So, but anyway, this is the only time, again, John's back in his real life now, as it were, we might say. There's every evidence is that he's on planet Earth again. He's not in heaven observing anything. And that he becomes an actual participant in this. And at some level, this is the nature of the deal. The communicator has to become a participant in the doctrine that he teaches. It's not just enough to... And here's where people miss the whole point of doctrine, or even the Bible itself as a spiritual document. You can't just treat this like you do any old discipline. I mean, I can take a math book or a physics book or an English book, and I can sit down and I can start at the beginning and I can read through it and I can understand, I mean, assuming I want to learn. And or I can get a qualified teacher to teach me, and I can figure it out. You can't do that with the Bible. And that's one of the issues I've had to deal with lately. Got this idiotic unbeliever posting his stupidity onto this deal, and I finally just said, enough, man, stop this guy. I mean, when he goes online and he tells people, I think Jesus was a man, he was a sinner, and he became the Christ, whatever that means. No, I don't believe he's deity at all. Son, you're going to hell. That's the one thing you actually have to believe. Jesus made that plain. If you do not believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. And so you can't just exegete, just even if you know Greek and Hebrew and you had all the disciplines, it wouldn't make any difference. You couldn't figure out this spiritual document apart from certain things. Number one, you got to be a believer. Let's say you got a 200 IQ, and you have every discipline. You've studied systematic theology, you've studied exegesis, you know Greek, you know Hebrew, you know Aramaic, you can do all of this. You've got the history down pat, you've got the chronology straight. You still couldn't teach the Bible. Not effectively. Because it's a spiritual document, and it requires an internal spiritual apparatus to perceive it and to understand it and to communicate it effectively. And so this is why unbelievers are out in the cold on this. And negative believers are out in the cold. If you're negative to certain points of the truth, it doesn't matter how qualified or intelligent or anything else you are. You're going to foul it up. Or if you're not qualified at all to even be up teaching, that's why I eventually had to quit teaching, because I had to go get prepared. So that's nonsense as well. So there's so many ways you can screw this up. There's more ways you can screw it up, and there's only one way you can get it right. And that involves obviously being a believer, being in fellowship, being positive. You've got to want to know, and you've got to want to know. And God can read your heart, so you can't fool him. You can't just say, well, Lord, I think I want to know. He knows if you want to know or not. He knows how diligent and serious you are about it. He knows when you come and when you go, when you fade and when you're, He knows all that. So, again, I always recommend just be honest with him when you're talking to him. It doesn't serve any good purpose to try to snow him. So, here we got John, though. He's back in his, as it were, we might say, his real life. And he becomes a participant in all this. Why? Because he's got to gap the information before he can effectively teach others. And he's got to understand some of these things before he can effectively communicate them. And that's that whole eating and digesting process with the little scroll. Now, what specifically did John have to really gap to be able to put these things in Revelation into perspective? Well, it's the contents of that little scroll, which are related, I think, to the seven thunders, to the things that weren't written down in here. So, but you'd be astonished at the explanations of what the seven thunders says. There's no seven thunder faith. Yeah, you get up here and say it fast three times. What the seven thunders said. Yeah, that's not easy to do. All right. So, again, in fact, this occurred in his present existence, point 12, and there will not be a future time in which this angel will descend. John will give John a little scroll, and he will eat again. So this is the one event we get here in the book, at least there may be others that I haven't got to them yet, but I don't think there are, where this isn't going to happen again. This was a unique incident. So 13, in other words, this break in the revelation process was for John's benefit. And they're not, again, there will not be a future time when he will do this. 14, John's participation in all this is quite appropriate, since the final half of Daniel's 70th week is devoted to shattering the power of the holy people, which focuses specifically on John's people, of course, the Jews. Because John, for all he was, as a church-age apostle and all that, he was still a Jew. And again, we'll see, but it appears to me that the promises made to the apostles are very much related more to Israel even than they are to the church. Because they're promised 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You don't hear anything about that mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 and all those promises to the churches. It doesn't relate us back to Israel at all. And so there's some overlap, I think, and again, we'll have to try to put it all together in appropriate fashion and deal with it as it really is. But it looks, I mean, they viewed their conception of their rewards even during the time of Christ was related to Israel and the Jews. And so while there were some Gentiles occasionally associated with the apostles, like, say, Luke, he was a Gentile, I mean, he wasn't an apostle, though. The apostles themselves were all Jewish. And their rewards are very much directed towards Israel and the Jews. So, we'll deal with that, too, some as we go, as we get into this a little further. 15, this section is introduced with John's declaration of eyewitness testimony, as he states that he both saw and heard, as we've seen repeatedly. This is the form of testimony that you want, is eyewitness testimony that cannot be impeached. And so, no one has effectively impeached his testimony in these matters to this point, some 2,000 years later. That, oh, this didn't happen. This didn't happen this way, John. This angel didn't come down out of heaven. He wasn't clothed with a cloud. Yeah, well, no one's never suggested that John didn't get this right. 16, this angel is introduced, as others in the book are. The designation, another strong angel, indicates clearly that we are dealing with an angelic being and not deity. Revelation 1:1, because there is obviously God, His Son, angels, are all involved in this chain of revelation, as we saw at the beginning of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, Jesus, to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. So, of course, the chain of revelation runs from the Father to the Son to the angel to John to us. And then, you know, in the big chain now, I get to communicate it to you. So now we have another link. But this is how he gets it to his bond servants. Also, 5:2, there I saw a strong angel again, as we pointed out. 7:2, we saw the angels holding back the winds and another angel ascending. 8:3, I saw the seven angels. Ironically enough, nobody suggests that these are deity. But you get into this chapter and they say, ah, see, this is deity. No, it's an angel. It says it's an angel. 17, there must be some observable physical differences between an ordinary angel and a strong angel. Since John makes this distinction three times in the book. We saw it in 5:2, we see it here in 10:1, and then finally in Revelation 18:21, we see it for the last time. How many, quote, as we might say, strong angels are there? Well, we're not told. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon and the great city be thrown down with violence. And of course, Jack has identified that, and I don't have any reason to argue with it at this point, is the Statue of Liberty. And the great city in that context would start out with New York City, because that's the center of the world, of course, as far as most people are concerned, that there isn't any place else. Well, that would be ironic, of course, that they would get hit first, but nothing surprises me. So 18 here, the description of this angel has led many to conclude that this is not an angel, but is Jesus Christ himself, as seen in the references to A, being clothed with a cloud, which is supposed to parallel coming with the clouds. Well, obviously, as he descended and he was clothed with a cloud, you could say, well, he came with a cloud. But that's not what Revelation 1 is dealing with. We're also talking second advent in that passage, clearly, when he comes with the clouds. B, the rainbow, which they assume must be equivalent to the one seen in 4:3, but that was seen in heaven around the throne of the Father. And that throne was, the Lamb was separate from that at that time. So he wasn't, as it were, we might say, sharing in that throne at that moment. Because he comes walking up to the throne. Later there we saw in 5. See the face like the sun, which is actually one point of exact similarity. Revelation 1:16 said when he saw the resurrected Christ that his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And so that is actually, we have to give them that one. That's at least one point of exact similarity they got right. His face was like the sun shining in all its strength. The pillars of fire, which are supposed to correspond to the feet of burnished bronze. Well, I don't know too much, but I know bronze and fire aren't the same thing. That much I'm clear on. So that point of identification to me is really reaching. You say, well, maybe they're a similar color. Well, fire is red and bronze is, you know, more like brown and, you know, what brass looks like. I mean, it can be bright. I can see what their point is, but again, they've missed the point here. It's not the Lord. Yeah. And E, the voice like a lion roaring, which relates to the fact that he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5, of course, which mentioned that. 19, however, interpreters are basically divided on their identification of this angel. Some see him as Christ, i.e. Moffat, Swede, Beale, Ironside, and Morris. Others identify this angel as Gabriel. I like the way they pick names for these angels, even though they're not identified. Well, I think I know his name. Well, I think his name is Rastus. So there, my opinion is just as good as yours on that one. So others identify him as Gabriel, i.e. Charles Kraft and Beasley Murray. Others believe he is Michael, Keith Lee, Van Kampen, Ballinger. That was 30 years ago. He might have changed his opinion on that by now. And still others identify this angle, or that should be angel, I think. See, I think he's an angle. I think he's a triangle, you know, as the primary revelatory angel of Revelation 1:1. Bauckham and Allen suggest that. So the point is, we're not told. And for people to be dogmatic about stuff we're not told about, to me, that is an exercise in futility. 20, those that identify this angel as Michael cite the description of Daniel 10:5 and following, and the meaning of the name, who is like God, as the basis for their conclusion. And that's what the word, of course, Michael, Mikael, means who is like God. 21, nevertheless, while this angel is not explicitly identified, he clearly manifests many of the attributes of deity, just as the four living creatures and other angels do, yet is still not a member of the Godhead. And Walbert and Ryrie got this right. Yes, you can have angels that share in some ways or manifest aspects of the divine essence, but that's why everybody was created. And so for an angel, we're all to manifest the aspects of the divine essence. That's the whole point of spiritual growth, is that we more accurately reflect the family that we were born into rather than our own little STA deals. And so the fact that angels share in certain aspects of all of this or manifest certain aspects of that doesn't make them deity. And to jump to the extreme that it does, I just don't see it. So Revelation 4, 6 through 8. Here you have these four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Well, this is clearly a manifestation of tremendous knowledge. Full of eyes in front and behind indicates that they have knowledge of the past, present, and future. And so that obviously is a function of deity. Only God knows the future. Well, these beings share in that in some ways. They can see this stuff clearly. But it doesn't make them God, these four living creatures that we saw, full of eyes day and night. They're not God, clearly, because they say in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. It's not God praising himself. It's a complete, distinct creature. And also Revelation, say, 18:1, where we're introduced. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. His glory is such that he can light up the whole planet. Well, that's obviously very reminiscent of God, because we know in the eternal state there won't be any sun or moon or lights, because the Lord himself will illuminate the place. But again, he's still an angel. So, Walbert and Ryrie got this one right. 22, there can be little doubt from the text that the angel descends from the third heaven to the earth and possesses great authority, as seen in his actions and pronouncements. 23, the present participial phrase is designed to picture the process of the descent from heaven, as well as emphasize his origin and authority. And that is, they translated it here, coming down out of heaven. The coming down aspect is designed to obviously give you a picture of the descent, but the fact that he's coming from heaven tells you where his headquarters are. And, of course, that backs him up. He's got the backing of heaven, we might say. 24, there is no doubt that the fourfold description of this angel is the most elaborate in this book, combining elements of Christ, as we saw in Revelation 1, 13 through 16, and God in Revelation 4, 3. 25, the fact that he is clothed with a cloud is certainly symbolic of his glory. However, in this context of judgment, and this is what we've got to focus on, what is this angel here to do? What is the purpose of his descent here? And the purpose of his descent is to explain to John that when the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. And that this thing is over with once we get to that, as it were, we might say, seventh trumpet. But in this context of judgment, it is designed to communicate the fact that the time for grace has expired. By the time you get down to the seventh trumpet, it's done. There isn't going to be people being saved after that point. Lamentations in the Old Testament, 3:44. And there comes a point at which God's not going to listen anymore. That's not popular doctrine for people, but it's true. Lamentations 3:44, and here, of course, this is very appropriate for the Jews themselves, beginning in verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And there gets to the point, of course, where the only power that's going to be broken of the holy people is finally when it's all over and done with. They can't. There's no longer any grace. But God determines that day when grace runs out. We don't determine that. God determines that. And so they're here in this context of judgment, that we're in clearly the whole book, we're in a context of judgment, right up to the very end, that this angel is here basically to say, look, once we get to the seventh trumpet, it's all over with. Grace is gone for you people. I'm not answering any more prayers. You can call and then you'll get the fulfillment of, say, passages like in Proverbs there where he says, you're going to call and I'm going to laugh. When your tragedy comes on you and you want grace, it's going to be too late. I'm going to laugh. And that's it. And this is where the Jews are headed, unfortunately. By the time we get to the seventh trumpet, this is indeed where they are. All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there, and we will be ready to continue here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.